This morning, we're going to talk about a book that I'm sure is familiar to many of you, but I think it has more layers than we initially take it as. This morning, we're going to talk about the book of Jonah. Now, Jonah, on the surface level, it might not seem like much, or if you remember it from when you were a kid, I'm sure you remembered, hey, this guy, he gets swallowed by a whale, he gets spit up on some random city, and then he goes and he saves it, right? Like, that's kind of the familiarity we have with Jonah. But this morning, we're going to dive in a little bit deeper to what this four-chapter, 50-some-odd-verse book has to tell us. And it's important because we're going to look at three things this morning. One, we're going to look at the initial call that Jonah gets from God and what his reaction is to that call. Then we're going to look at the consequences of that action. I kind of call it the storm and the sovereignty. And then finally, we're going to kind of like skip ahead to the end of the book where we see what happens after Jonah is swallowed by this whale. We're going to see what happens whenever the Ninevites are saved and the way that Jonah reacts, because it's not necessarily the best reaction. So with that, I'm going to encourage you to turn to page 654 in your pew Bibles. We're going to jump right into this thing this morning. Now, Jonah is fun. Like I said, it's only four chapters, about 50-some-odd verses. If you open it up, chances are that it's sitting right there pretty for you, the entire book on two pages. We're going to start at verse 1, and we're only going to go through verse 3 to start out this morning. We're not going very far. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now listen, I think if we're going to start out this morning, we all have to have this a little bit of an honest hour with ourselves. I've got my iPad up here. If my iPad in the middle of this service started ringing and the caller ID on the top of that said heaven, right? Just speaking out here. And I pick it up and it's God and he says, "Hey, Spencer, what's up? Hey, quick thing. I need you to go to the middle of Palestine and preach my word for me." I'm not too certain how I'm going to react. And that's just me being honest, right? Like, I don't know. I think my reaction, Jonah's reaction was to flee. I think my reaction would look a little bit like Moses, where I would start making excuses like, "God, I've never even been out of the country. I don't know what language they speak over there. I don't know how you intend on me doing this," right? And Jonah, his reaction is not that much different. Jonah's reaction and our probable reaction pulls us to a key theme that I want to hit on right away. There's a unique and very poignant difference between God's calling and our human fears. Often, there is a very unique difference between what God wants us to do and what we feel compelled to do. I've spoken on this topic before when I've gotten up here to preach, but every time we get to these stories, we keep seeing little case studies of where God asks his people to do one thing, and for whatever reason it is, they do the exact opposite. Now, I want to be clear here. Nineveh itself was like this classic tall tale city in the time of the Israelites. You know those tall tales of like Paul Bunyan, Johnny Appleseed, where the story rolls down a hill and it just keeps growing and growing. I think Nineveh could be compared in the same way for the Israelites. See, Nineveh wasn't just any city. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was known for wickedness and brutality. To the Israelites, Nineveh was more than a physical place. It symbolized everything that was wrong with the world. Jonah wasn't just running from a city. He was fleeing from the very idea of taking evil on head on. The entire Assyrian Empire was known for their pagan rituals and practices, and Nineveh had a reputation for being at the center of it all. And its people, just so we're clear, carried that reputation alongside its city. So it shouldn't be the biggest surprise in the world to us that when Jonah gets this call to go to this place, his immediate reaction is to run in the literal opposite direction. Jonah only understands what he knows, and what he knows is that Nineveh is a bad place. But not to give Jonah too much credit here, the issue starts to come in when we realize who gave him this call, right? Jonah's flight, it wasn't just about physical distance from Nineveh. Jonah's flight was also an attempted escape of God's calling. He wanted to avoid the discomfort and danger of preaching to a hostile Nineveh. But in also doing so, he underestimated God's power and provision. How often do we do this exact same thing? I know it's not at the scale of running from one city to another, but maybe it's failure or rejection, or maybe it's this idea of stepping just a little bit out of what we consider our comfort zones. We, like Jonah, like to run from when we feel like God's calling us. We often fail to see that God's call is greater than our anxieties, our fears, our discomfort, our understanding of even how the world will react, right? The funny part of all of this is that the story doesn't end how Jonah wants it to. It might start how Jonah wants it to, right, with him fleeing. But by the time we get to the end of these four chapters, we're going to see that God has a greater plan in all of this, despite Jonah's fears and anxieties and running. But the point of these first three verses, the point of why one-tenth, right, of this book is set up towards what this struggle is because there will always be a struggle between understanding the world and understanding God's call. It's a fear, it's a struggle we must all face, that there is this distinct difference between our fears and God's call. As we dive into this story, I'd encourage you to think back on times in your life where you feel like God has been, let's say, calling you to Nineveh, and instead you flee to Tarshish. It might not be that big, like I said. It might not be this grand thing where you felt God calling you very specifically in one way, and you very eagerly ignored him and went another way. It might be a small moment in your life where you saw or felt God calling you in one direction, and you chose to go by it, not think about it, pass it by. The question is, as we dive into Jonah this morning, how can we learn from Jonah's mistakes? How can we learn from what Jonah does? You might find as we walk through this that there are places that you didn't even know you were running from him. And I'd encourage you to look for those spots. Thank you. So next we're going to continue in Jonah here, right? So I'm going to read the first three verses again, but then we're going to read all the way down to verse 5, because I think now we got to see how immediate this all comes together, right? So the first three verses, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come upon me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa and he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now notice how immediate this is in verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Jonah's decision to flee directly leads to a violent storm. There is a clear consequence for this disobedience that Jonah has just done. God is not only displaying his power, but he's also sending a very clear message to Jonah about the seriousness of ignoring God's commandments. Well, in the last point, we talked about how there was this Jonah who probably feared the world too much. Now for this second point, I want to talk about a Jonah that probably feared God too little. Let me clarify what I mean by that. In order to understand it, I need to go to Proverbs 9, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through wisdom your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer." No bones about it, Jonah's a mocker. I don't know how else to put it. I don't know how else to see it from this point of view. But Jonah's actions, right? He doesn't necessarily do it with words. He doesn't say anything specific, but his actions reveal a lack of respect for the one true God. Jonah's a fool. And I'm sorry if I'm saying this too plainly, but at times we can be fools too, right? Like, there's a respect for God that comes along with following him. And sometimes I think we just miss that in whatever aspect it might be. We can talk about this from a few angles, let alone the fact that he thought he could run from God's presence, right? There's this idea that Nineveh was up here and Tarshish was over here from where he was. So he thought that if Jonah doesn't go up to Nineveh and he goes the opposite way, that he could flee from God's presence. Reminds us of like Adam and Eve in the very first sin, right? They thought they could hide from God's presence. And rather than seeking wisdom through obedience to his word, Jonah chose to run from God's command. And what do we see as a result? There's a very clear consequence. He faces a storm that puts his and others' lives at risk. We disregard this fear of God. We think we can evade what he's commanded of us. But within five verses of a four-chapter book, Jonah's story is already warning us that there is a call from God and that wisdom begins with a reverent respect for that call. God's power, God's call, God's authority. Without it, we risk not only our own well-being, but also the well-being of others around us. But there is something cool that happens within this first chapter. Even despite the ways that Jonah has messed up, God is still utilizing every situation that Jonah is in. Jonah's perspective is one thing as we read this story, but we're going to read this next section, and I want you to read it from the perspective of the sailors, or key into what's going on in the sailors' lives as we continue this story, and in their encounter with Jonah, and let's call him the one true God. The captain went to Jonah and said, this is picking up in verse 6, went to Jonah and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots and find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do? What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So despite Jonah's foolishness, despite what Jonah has done up until this point, despite the terrifying storm that the Lord has put at Jonah's feet, the sailors get a real encounter with God. These sailors that probably otherwise would have never gotten to experience the power of God get to experience the power of the one true God. I mean, they're initially crying out to their own gods, right? They're crying out to what they know, to what they understand. Yet when they learn about what Jonah has done and what the storm has, they begin to fear the one true God. And by the end of the ordeal, I would say they greatly fear the Lord. They respect God's power. They've seen it work actively against them everywhere they try to turn. And by the end, they're actually offering sacrifices and making vows to God. Interestingly, it's the sailors who come to understand the power and the sovereignty of God more than Jonah, the prophet. The fear the sailors develop is the fear that Jonah lacked. When Jonah fails to show wisdom through the fear of God, the sailors gain wisdom through their encounter with God's sovereignty. Jonah's failure contrasts sharply with the sailor's newfound reverence. Isn't it interesting that sometimes, I think in this life we see it too, that outsiders, like as we might want to consider them, like people who are kind of like outside what we know, they seem to have a much, or they seem to recognize God's power and his mercy more than often we can be readily willing to do. I mean, the sailors here are a powerful reminder that despite our own mistakes and our own screw-ups and the ways that we take this thing, God can still reach others. So the sailors, they throw Jonah off the boat, right? And once Jonah is in the belly of this crazy storm and the roaring waters, God both disciplines and protects Jonah. That's the other part we got to talk about with this, that God both disciplines and protects Jonah. And he does it by having him swallowed up by a huge fish. It was that very last verse that we read. I like the way the English Standard Version puts it. It says that God appointed a large fish to swallow Jonah, and I just think that sounds dignified, does it not? This act is a unique expression of God's love. It's not a way that we would typically expect to think about God's love, but I want us to take a look at it from the perspective of another proverb, Proverbs 3, and this is 11 to 12, where it says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in." I mean, imagine a five-year-old, right? I don't have any kids of my own, but I know many of you do. Imagine your five-year-old has just gotten his first big sip of a Mountain Dew or a big sip of a coffee, right? And he's all hyped up, he's energetic, and he comes running into the house. He starts knocking over lamps, he starts knocking over cereal, he starts making a mess out of everything, right? Now, a father's reaction to this occurring, I see some of the fathers smiling already. Now, what do you expect's gonna happen? Is the father gonna walk up to the five-year-old and be like, "Get out, last straw, that was it, good try, you tried your best, go figure it out on your own"? No, right? Instead, the father, yes, he might raise his voice, he might sternly correct the child, he might impose consequences. Maybe it's time for a timeout, or maybe it's time to help make the kid help clean up the mess. But why does the father do it? Well, it's out of love. It's not angry. It might be angry, but it's not because he hates the son, no. It's because he loves him. The father knows that if the child continues to act in this way, right, that it could lead to potential greater consequences, that eventually he could break something valuable, or he could hurt himself, or he could hurt others. That is the point of this correction. The discipline, it isn't about punishment for the sake of punishment. It's about teaching the child how to behave properly, how to grow, and how to mature. It's done out of love. It's done with the child's best interests in mind. The father corrects the son because he delights in him and wants to guide him on the right path. And that's what we see happening to Jonah. I'd encourage you to look for areas in your life. It's so weird to like look at it from this perspective, right? To look at it from kind of like this past view where has God maybe been trying to correct you? Where have you felt his call? Where have you felt his need to get through to you to recognize his authority, to trust in his discipline, to understand that his sovereignty and his love is always exercised with purpose. But Jonah, it's interesting, he still has a heart issue. Despite everything we've talked about, he's still got an issue deep within his heart. And that's where we're going to get to with point number three. I'm calling this one, and this is where it all comes together, idolatry and true worship. Not to yada yada my way through two whole chapters of Jonah, but after Jonah is swallowed up by the big fish, he lets out this large prayer saying, God, I'm sorry. He essentially asks, God, please spare my life so that way I can continue with what you want me to do. Chapter 3 sees Jonah get spit back up on dry land. God tells him to go to Nineveh, and Jonah makes this bold proclamation. He walks into Nineveh, and you can see him saying it. He's not necessarily upset about having to say it. He walks in, and he says, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Jonah's not upset about this proclamation. He wants to make sure they know it. But something happens that Jonah doesn't expect. These people who Jonah has been trying to avoid and run from and to have to not have to deal with, these people that Jonah generally feels are evil and unworthy of being saved, they believe him. They believe him, so much so that all the people of Nineveh, including the king himself, take off their clothes, put on sackcloths, and immediately turn towards fasting. They believe him. Now, if any of us went into New York City this morning and we stood in the middle of Times Square up on our little soapbox or our milk crate, whatever we want it to be, and we started preaching the word of the Lord, and by the end of the time we were done preaching, all of New York City had come to know the name of God. Oh boy, that'd be a good day, huh? That's an evangelical hot streak, as we like to call it in the business. But that's not Jonah's reaction. It's not. You'd expect, with a whole city at your feet, you'd expect that to be the reaction. But we see his reaction at the end of chapter 3 and at the start of chapter 4, and we get this reaction because of something God says. It's the very last verse in chapter 3. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, and you can hear the moodiness in his voice, can't you? Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. It's funny to say that with an attitude, isn't it? Slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? So I'm going to stop right there for a second, because the first thing we need to take from chapter 4 is that despite delivering God's message, and despite witnessing being swallowed by a whale, and despite being in the middle of this huge storm where God is actively working against Jonah, and witnessing this entire city's repentance, Jonah reacts not with joy, but of anger. And why? Well, because God chose to show mercy to a people who Jonah despised. Jonah's anger here reveals something much deeper seated in his heart, doesn't it? Once again, like we said in point number one, there's an inherent difference, and there's a conflict between Jonah's desires and God's will. Jonah has an idol in what he believes is right. It's a test we're thinking about for ourselves, too, just to be clear. I mean, how do we react when God's plans don't align with our own? Is it a posture of anger? Is it a posture of frustration? Are we grateful for this new change and challenge or this step outside of our comfort zone, or do we get upset about it? Jonah's response is a mirror for us to examine our own hearts. There's no other way to look at it. Are we holding our own desires, our own sense of justice, dare I say our own prejudices, above embracing God's better and greater plan of mercy? Now, God knows Jonah's a visual learner. And here at the end of chapter 4, we're getting what I'm calling a smaller scale whale in the sense of this miracle. So I'm going to pick back up at verse 5. Thank you for some people laughing at that. All right. So picking back up at verse 5, Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter. He sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun arose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Now, spoiler, you can flip the page, you can look wherever you want to look. That's the end of Jonah. Doesn't end on some great happy note. I wish it did. God gives Jonah a plant, and Jonah is happy. God takes the plant away, and Jonah is so mad he wants to die. Jonah's priorities are so out of whack. Jonah is far more concerned with his physical comfort and his personal comfort and his personal desires over the spiritual well-being of 120,000 people. And here we see Jonah's idols. His concern for the plant, his concern for his temporary and ultimately insignificant comfort overshadows his concern for the people of Nineveh. We need to be careful too. Because like Jonah, our comfort and our preferences and our sense of what we think is fair can become our idols. Once again, it is a powerful test of the heart to see if we can reveal these things within ourselves. It's uncomfortable, it's not fun, but it's necessary. Where are our plants? Where are the things that we care about more than God's commands or God's mercy? Like I said, this story doesn't end with some fun ending. We don't get like an, "Oh, and Jonah repented of his ways," not even in the slightest. In fact, the last line, the last words we get out of Jonah for the entirety of the book are, "I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." And it's God's last question of, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? It's that question that shows us that this story is a powerful lesson on idolatry and our priorities. I mean, despite being a prophet, we're talking about a guy who has communication with God, is able to be in God's presence. Despite being that, Jonah still places his own desires and his own comfort and his own sense of justice and what is right above God's will. And that makes the book of Jonah a cautionary tale for all of us. What was once probably just some kid's story about a guy getting swallowed by a whale and spit back up and saving a city is starting to be seen in a different light, huh? When our idols take a precedence over God, we miss the fullness of his plan and of his purpose. So the question remains, what plants are you defending? What are the areas of your life where you're getting a little bit more worked up about something temporary and insignificant than embracing what could be God's will? Are there idols that are preventing you from fully aligning your heart with God's? consider this the call to let them go. Like I said, Jonah, it's a 4-chapter book, a little under 50 verses. I think it's like 48 or 49. It's an easy read. As you go throughout this week, go read the book from top to bottom. See where Jonah starts to stumble again. You'll see it when it happens every time. It comes in with one line, and then God did this, and then Jonah did that. Consider this the call to let those idols go. Consider this the call to put a little bit more fear and respect on God's name. Trust in God's wisdom. Trust in God's compassion. Place your trust in Him above all else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of worship. We thank you for this time to open your word and to read about Jonah. Lord God, I pray that we can read the book of Jonah and we can see it as that cautionary tale. We can see it as that tale of a guy who just kind of keeps missing the mark. And Lord God, I pray that if we see ourselves in that position, if we see ourselves in some form where we feel like we just keep missing the mark, Lord God, I pray that we can place our trust back into you. As we go into our schools, as we go into our work, I just pray that you can be at the center of our focus, that you ultimately, it's your word, it's your way, it's your justice, it's your mercy that prevails. Lord God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this place. I thank you for these people. It's in your name I pray. Amen.